Gary, can you start us with a prayer?
Pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this evening that you bless us with. Father, we're thankful and mindful of the weather outside. We're thankful that you've granted us a safe travel to be here. We just pray your blessings on those that may be en route and keep them safe on the roads as well. When the service is over this evening, we ask that you grant us the same safety that you did to be able to be here and worship you. We ask that you be with the members of our congregation, Father, that may be sick and not able to get out tonight. Just be with them and restore them to a portion of health that they would be able to come out and worship with us. We thank you for JD leading the study tonight. We thank you for his preparation. And we just pray that the things that we can learn here, that we can take outside these walls and teach others around us, Father, more about you and your son. And it's all this through Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we've been talking about the central part of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16, and we've been hitting through the whole quarter how the beginning of the book and the end of the book and in the middle of the book, we have both the promise to Abraham highlighted, all nations blessed, and the promise to David, which is the Messiah, the Christ, the King who is coming. So we have been looking at this verse, and really this paragraph. You're Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've been really, you know, zooming in on that, and we'll finish our zoom of that this evening and then be moving forward for the rest of the quarter. But we've taken these classes to really grow our understanding of this text. I hope that we are feeling more comfortable with this and understanding better what's going on in Matthew 16. We've been putting this paragraph in the context of the chapters, Matthew 14 through 17. And we've been looking at the very words that are being used, and now we're going to try to tie it in with the full Bible picture. So we're really trying to tie, you know, all of this together in a helpful way. So there's two primary words that are used in the Greek Old Testament for assembly or the congregation of Israel, and you probably know both of them. Do you remember what the two of them are that we talked about on Sunday?
Synagogue.
Synagogue, right, but synagogue, and ecclesia, right? And ecclesia is our just regular word for church, and then synagogue is more the, like, a congregation idea, but then got applied to the local Jewish assembly. So ecclesia, Deuteronomy 23, no one born of a foreign union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Acts 19 talks about the assembly of people coming together. It's not even a planned assembly, but it's an assembly, so it's called the ecclesia there. The word synagogue is used primarily in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, tell the congregation of Israel for the Passover. If a man comes into your assemblies, are interesting, James even uses synagogue there for James 2:2. And remember that according to the law, the only people allowed in the assembly is holy Israel. We looked at this passage fairly quickly on Sunday. I thought it'd be helpful for us to, all through here, where it's the word ecclesia, where it's the word for assembly or congregation, if we put the word church in there, that helps us to really see how this word church is being used, okay? No one with certain physical deformities shall enter the church of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord, the congregation. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the church of the Lord. Even in the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the church of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the church of the Lord. Even the 10th generation, none of them may enter the church of the Lord. Don't abhor an Edomite, he's your brother. Don't abhor an Egyptian, your sojourner's land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the church of the Lord. Are we starting to see this idea? The church is the assembly, the congregation of God's people together. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, my assembly, my congregation, he's showing that there was the Old Testament Israel assembly, but my assembly, my church, my congregation is going to be something different than that. Let's really help us see what Jesus is getting at here. You're Peter, on this rock I will build my assembly. It's the word ecclesia here, And then we could just say a regular everyday word would be my congregation, my assembly. So Jesus is really just simply talking about his group, right? His congregation of people. Not purified Israel at the temple. Could you be a Gentile and be in that assembly in Jerusalem in the temple complex? No, we talked on Sunday. You try to do that, they would kill you. They literally would have you killed. And that's what we just saw back in Deuteronomy, is you can't be of these certain races, right? No one born of a foreign union. It's really for holy Israel. So in the Old Testament, to join the congregation at the temple, you had to be a physical member of Israel. But now the Gentiles are being brought in. That's really the contrast we're seeing here. So here are the homework questions. Martin, could you do me a favor? The yellow homework that I need to pass at the end of class should be printed out in the circle table room. It should be for the 50 copies of the yellow. If you could grab that for me. Yeah, the copier there. Thank you. Okay, so the homework handed on Sunday for tonight. What was the church, assembly, congregation of God's people in the Old Testament? What's the church, assembly, congregation in Jesus Christ? What does Jesus mean when he says, on this rock I'll build my church, congregation, assembly, after Peter confesses he's the Christ? How does Acts 15 show all of this in Peter's gospel? And how does this connect to the promise to Abraham? And what's the promise to Abraham in three words? All nations blessed, right? That's it. Read Galatians 3 to see that. Okay, it should be still like on the copier, like not even pulled off, like literally on the copier, yeah, like hot off the presses. So don't burn your hand. Okay, it's not that hot. So what was the assembly, church, or congregation in the Old Testament? Yes?
Sorry, are these words ever used in just a common context?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, so Acts 19 is the great New Testament example of that. In Acts 19, when the mob forms, and it says an assembly, that's when the great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. In Acts 19, it calls it a church. It calls it an assembly, just a congregation. It is, it's ecclesia. It was in Old Testament times because that was just the congregation of Israel. It could be when they get together in the book of Judges. Great. And we just pass that at the end.
Yeah, at the end.
In the book of Judges, when they assemble to like figure out what we're going to do with the tribe of Benjamin, it's an assembly there. It's a congregation. So that is a very good question. Is the word assembly, church, congregation had a general sense? It's just what the Bible does is kind of gives it this specific sense of when it starts talking in the Psalms of the assembly of the upright, the assembly of the righteous, the assembly of the saints. Like now it's talking about the assembly of God's people together, you know. So it's taken on a specific kind of dimension to it.
So it's either that or even context.
Yeah, absolutely. So when Jesus says, on this rock, I'm going to build my congregation, well, what does he mean by that? And then we start putting these pieces together, right? But why that's helpful is if we're only used to thinking of church as like a church word, church as a religious word, we were really missing the whole package of what Jesus is referencing. He had the Old Testament church. Stephen calls it the church in the wilderness. The Old Testament assembly. On this rock, I'll build my assembly. What's my assembly going to be? You know, well, my congregation is going to be, clearly the context of Matthew 14 to 17 is my assembly is going to be Jew and Gentile together. Yeah?
So we can say that we are the assembly when we're not assembled.
Correct, absolutely.
We should think that way.
So what we see in the New Testament is really two uses of the word church or the assembly. One is the local sense, right? And one is the church universal, right? All saints of all time. And that's what in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I'm going to build my people, that's all people of all time who are saved, right? But then in Matthew 18, when he says, if their brother sins against you and won't repent, tell it to the church. Well, can I send an announcement to all Christians of all time? Can I call together the assembled people of God? No, Right. So that's the church, what we would call the church local, the local assembly. And here's where that all clicks together. It's the same word that synagogue is being used. In the Old Testament, the synagogue of Israel is all of Israel in the wilderness together. They're all around the tabernacle. They're in the middle of nowhere, right? That's the synagogue of Israel. But by the time we get to the New Testament, what's the synagogue? It's that local place to get together on Saturdays, on the Sabbath. So that's really where that kind of concept kind of comes together. Yeah, Heather?
Is there a sense in which, because he makes this declaration at Caesarea Philippi, where it was such a pagan center, that this assembly isn't just in contrast to physical Israel, but in contrast to Satan's assembly, that of the dead, that Jesus is now going to battle down those gates, and he's going to take back those who have died. They'll be part of the assembly now as well.
Yeah, exactly. So that's that church universal idea. So, he's in Gentile territory. That gives us this Gentile context. More specifically, it was a center of pagan worship. And there's some different nuances with that. It was a place of sacrifice of babies. Well, Jesus is going to be sacrificed. You know, it has this kind of dark pagan sense to it. And Jesus says, I'm going to conquer the gates of Hades. So if he's going to conquer the gates of Hades, his congregation is the living and the dead of all time. God is conquering death in Christ. God is conquering Satan in Christ. God is conquering the forces of darkness. They, you know, 1 Peter 3, they've been humbled. They've been conquered through the blood of the cross. So everything gets conquered through the cross. The dead are going to be raised. Abraham's not going to stay dead. He's going to be raised. Daniel's not going to stay dead. He's going to be raised. All the saints will come to the final great assembly in the new kingdom kind of thing. And that's what's going to be accomplished through the cross.
Often a picture of Jesus we don't see like that in normal culture. He's so often meek, but this idea that he's like, I'm bringing the fight to you and I will win.
Yep.
That's encouraging when I'm feeling weak and battered. That's an encouragement for me to stand behind and to cheer me on. That's the kind of leader in front of me.
That's right. He is a conquering warrior, right? The Lord is a warrior. And that Exodus 15, the Lord is a warrior, is he just took down Pharaoh and his enemies. Well, Jesus, the warrior, and I don't want to give away too much of this because I want to do a sermon on this at the end of the month, but Jesus, the dragon slayer, right, who conquers the devil. And so he is conquering the gates, the prison that where we've been kept, and he is releasing us, right? So all that together, Jesus is conquering. He shows up on his white horse, and he is taking down the forces of evil. So, absolutely. All those things are connected together. So, for the homework, what was the assembly, the church, congregation in the Old Testament? We talked about this. The congregation in the Old Testament was the assembly of Israel. And by the end of the Old Testament, in the Psalms, etc., it becomes a picture of sanctified, righteous Israel gathered at the temple, right? So when David says, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, it's not just, oh, I'm going to get some people together. It's, in the midst of us gathered at the temple, when God's people are all together with God at the temple, I'm going to praise you there, right? Psalm 1:5, I didn't bring up this verse on Sunday, but I could have. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners will stand in the congregation of the righteous. Were there wicked people in the kingdom of Israel who would have been at the temple? Was there like a UV light they could shine on them to figure out which ones were sinners and which ones were righteous? No. But in the final great congregation of the righteous that Jesus is bringing about, in that day, will there be any wicked in the congregation of the righteous? When the kingdom's perfected, whew, they'll be weeded out, right? The only people there in Christ's kingdom when he returns and he brings us all together at the temple will be the righteous, right? In the congregation, the assembly of the righteous. Yeah, Ryan.
Do you know if any similar original words are used? 1 Peter 2:9,
he
says, like, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. The congregation translated
toward there. It's not the word congregation there, but very similar idea, right? You are the chosen nation now. Well, what was the chosen nation in the Old Testament? Israel. What's going to be the chosen nation? Well, it's those in the new Israel, those called out from all nations. So it's the same concept. It's not the word identical, though. But he could have. He could have said, who will be in the congregation of the righteous, or something like that. Okay. Yes, Guy.
Just thinking about the Old Testament, I was just wondering, there may be no relationship at all, but Ecclesia looks a whole lot like Ecclesiastes, and I didn't know if there was a relationship.
Yeah, it's funny. Ryan asked about that. The word is related because Ecclesiastes means the preacher, and so it's like the speaker to an assembly. So Christ is the ultimate Ecclesiastes. Kohelet is the Hebrew name of that. So he's the ultimate preacher, the son of David, like Solomon speaking. But it's not a direct connection other than that's the picture of David in front of the assembly praising God. It's the picture of Solomon teaching in front of the assembly. Well, that will be ultimately Christ, Ecclesiastes, the preacher in front of the congregation. So there is that connection. So here, I'm going to be doing some AI pictures here to help cement this concept, right? On this picture, Psalm 22:22, I will declare unto my brethren in the midst of the assembly, church, congregation, I will praise you. Or Psalm 111, in the company of the upright in the congregation, right? Okay, so that's Israel in the Old Testament. And we know, you know, we got David there with his harp. We got the menorah there. Okay. So what is the church assembly congregation of God's people in Jesus Christ? This is the review question, so feel free to just yell it out. The saints, the believers in Jesus, right? Jesus' people, Jesus' temple, right? It's all people who have faith in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. So what I did is I had AI take that, and now it's supposed to be Jesus there, declaring the name of God in the midst of the assembly. I told it to put people of every nation, and it didn't. It put flowers on her hair, which is not really a people of all nations. But I kept trying, right? So this is David in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, and then Jesus with all nations, people at least there. And I wanted to put like modern clothing, because that's the idea. In the midst of the congregation, this is the church, the assembly of God's people. Here's the best one. Here's the best one by far. So here's David declaring, I'll declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. But then it gets modernized with people of all nations. On this rock, I will build my congregation. That is the assembly. That is the church of Jesus, of people of all nations, right? So I think that one, I think, effectively kind of makes the point we're trying to make. Jesus is the new David speaking in the congregation, but his congregation is not holy Israel, where no Gentiles allowed. It is going to be all people of faith, like the woman in the previous chapter who has faith in Jesus and her daughter's healed, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so, yeah, Brian.
Why does that picture look suspiciously like you?
I don't know. I mean,
just
you know, good looks are just there, I guess. Okay, so putting these things together, Matthew 16. After Peter's confession of faith in Jesus, Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church, my assembly, my congregation. In your own words, what is Jesus saying? And tie it in with Peter's confession. On the truth of what Peter confessed, good. I think it's a big part of it. I'll just add to that. It's the truth of what he said, but it's also, what does Peter have?
Faith.
He has faith. So it's that idea. So Peter, on this rock of faith, that I am the Christ, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen, Peter. And on that rock, I'm going to build my church. I'll build my temple. My congregation will be people, both Jews and Gentiles, who have faith in me. Remember, in this whole section of Matthew, it's not the Jews who are Jesus' people or who are the sons of the king. It's the people who have faith in Jesus. Those are the sons, right? The Jews are still in slavery. It's the sons of the king who are the people of faith. Okay, so how does Acts 15 show all of this in Peter's gospel? Well, Peter is defending the gospel. Peter is defending the gospel of faith in Jesus. And God specifically used Peter to teach the Jews that the gospel is for everyone, right? Now, that story shows up in Acts 9 and 10. Who's that Gentile convert who Peter goes and preaches to? Cornelius. And then that gets summarized in Acts 15. And look at what Peter says in Acts 15. There'd been much debate. Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? And what's the answer? Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? No. Do you have to be circumcised to become a Christian? Do you have to keep Sabbath to become a Christian? Now, those are all Jewish things. That's to say you have to become Jewish to be saved. But he says, no, they were saved by faith without becoming Jews. So Peter stands up and says, brothers, you know that in the early days of God, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So by my mouth, right? Who was the apostle that the Lord chose to be the first one to preach to the Gentiles? Peter, right? And they should hear the word of the gospel and become Jews? No, and believe, right? And so their hearts are cleansed by faith. And so this is Peter's gospel, right? And it's notable, God did not pick Bartholomew to be the apostle to go preach first to the Gentiles. He did not pick James the Less. Talk about an inferiority complex, right? He did not pick James the Less to be the preacher to the Gentiles. He picks the leader among them. He sends Peter, and he says, this is the gospel. You don't have to become circumcised to be saved. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. Gentiles were saved because by my mouth they heard the word of the gospel, they believed, and the Holy Spirit bore witness of this and cleansed their heart by faith. So that's this whole package together. Okay, and how does this connect to the promise to Abraham? All nations blessed. That's it, in three words, right? You're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? So that idea of the gates not winning, that's an obvious echo back to Genesis 22. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And this is really to Heather's point. Like, okay, I'm a child of Abraham. We're going to win. That's what God said. God said the children of Abraham win. You will possess the gate of your enemies. Okay, I'm on the winning side. I'm a child of Abraham. Well, that's what we are by faith. So that's our promise, is that we're going to possess the gate of our enemies. And like we talked about, what's our greatest enemy? Is it the Moabites? No. It's sin, it's death, it's separation from God. And so hell doesn't win, death doesn't win, right? And we talked about this on Sunday. Death, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Many people take this to be the forces of Satan attacking God's people and losing, like the gates of hell rush out to attack us. And that's what the song says, the strong gates of hell may assail us in vain. But I think it's that we attack, Christ attacks, overcomes the gates of hell. They're in captive in death. Christ rescues them. He rescues those under the power of Satan. And so the gates of death shall not prevail. To paraphrase, the stronghold, the prison of death, will not be able to keep its victims, right? The gates of death will not prevail against it. The CEV says death itself will not have any power over it. That's pretty good. That's not perfect, but I think it's pretty good. Zechariah 9, because of the blood of the covenant of Jesus, I set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. So the idea of Jesus, through his blood, rescues the prisoners, right? Sets the prisoners free. So what is this rock that Jesus is going to build his temple on, his congregation on, his people on? You could say faith. You could say faith that Jesus is the Christ. You could say a confession of faith like Peter did, right? You know, confession is only powerful if you have the faith behind what you're saying. Otherwise, you're just saying words, right? Make a puppet say, I believe that Jesus is Christ. No, confession is an act of faith. So Peter confesses, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on that rock I'm building my church. Well, you could say that's faith, specifically faith in Jesus, that he's the Christ. You could say it's confession of faith. Or you could say Peter's gospel of faith. But it's really all the same thing, right? And Jesus really connects it to Peter's gospel of faith when he says, you know, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. You're going to bring people into the kingdom. You know, that kind of idea here. So what's the rock here? Just to say this in another way. Matthew 14 through 17, faith is what the whole section is about. Faith, including Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. The whole New Testament is about this gospel of faith. And Peter is going to proclaim that, whether that's the story of Cornelius in Acts 10 or Peter defending it in Acts 15, or whether it's the whole book of 1 Peter, which is Peter writing to a bunch of Gentiles and saying, you're the new people of God. Ryan's quote of a holy race, a royal priesthood, that idea. Jesus's people, his temple, his congregation is built on faith in Jesus, right? And Peter is only the rock when he has proper faith and knowledge in Jesus, right? It's not like whatever Peter says goes. Does Peter make some mistakes in this section of Matthew? Well, what do we see as kind of Peter's two bigger mistakes? You could count more. Well, no, count more than that. What's his biggest mistake in this section? You don't have to go to the cross, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, right? Sometimes his faith falters. Sometimes he doesn't get it. Sometimes he is tempting Jesus. That's not good. So Peter's really just a rock when he knows properly who Jesus is. I mean, has a proper faith, right? So, you know, this is obviously a foundational teaching for Roman Catholicism. That's kind of one of their big tenets is Peter is the rock. Roman Catholicism is based on the apostolic succession that comes from Peter. So this is shorthand, but just generally speaking, the rock here is Peter and Peter's successors, specifically the Pope, right? So that is kind of their take on this. And the church is really the Roman Catholic Church, which is you want to be a Christian, you want to be saved, you need to be in the church, which is the Roman Catholic Church, right? And I would just say that one of the biggest problems with that interpretation, apart from the fact that I think we've been seeing what this passage is getting at, one of the biggest problems with that is now the Roman Catholic Church doesn't say you have to be Catholic to be saved, right? So you can be a non-Catholic and be saved. But what Jesus is saying here is my people, my congregation is built on this rock. And so if they're saying Peter's the rock, but you don't have to be in Peter's congregation, like it just doesn't work, right? In other words, the Roman Catholic Church no longer says that Christ's people are only those who follow the Pope. So it's like either you're on that rock temple or you're in that congregation or you're not. So I think that's ended up being self-contradictory there. Here's the interesting, just to kind of tie all this together. There was a French Roman Catholic. His name was Jean de Lannoy from the 17th century. He was arguing against the infallibility of the Pope, which is interesting for a Roman Catholic to be arguing, say, no, the Pope is not infallible. No, the Pope can't just, you know, say whatever. He did research on early church writers. So this is a Catholic speaking, and he said, what did the earliest Christian writings, right, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, what did they say the rock was in Matthew 16? And the answer is that 17 early church writers said they believed the rock was Peter. 44 early church writers said it was the faith that Peter confessed. And that's really what we're kind of getting at here. Now, you know, when I teach this, I didn't even know that 44 early church writers said that. I just think that's what the passage is clearly saying. The number of people who said that it was Christ himself, and I think that's fair to say the foundation is Christ himself, but I would just say that the thrust of it is it's faith in Christ. Well, yeah, in all kinds of illustrations, Christ is a foundation. Right. The point is more what's Christ's point in Matthew 16 as he trying to say he's the foundation. Well, he is. I think his point is more that it's this foundation of faith. Those who confess me are in my congregation. But obviously Christ is connected to that. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's just broader than that. Yeah, but when he says, on this rock, I will build my temple, I will build my church, I think his point is, Peter, people like you who confess me, you're my people. I think that's his basic point. And then the number of people who said here that the church is built on all the apostles was 8. So what's the point? The point is just that even a Roman Catholic scholar would say the early church the predominant view was not that Peter was the rock. There was more that the faith Peter confessed, or Christ himself, or the church built on the apostles, etc. So I just think that's a helpful tool to look at there. And part of this whole picture, we said this on Sunday. In Matthew 7, Jesus also said you want to build something on a rock, right? So back in Matthew 7, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And here the rock is Jesus' teaching, right? The revealed truth of that. So Matthew 16, the rock is the gospel, right? The gospel of faith in Jesus that Peter will preach, and the revealed truth of that. So I think that those are actually pretty similar images. You build your faith on Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus. The people who do that are Jesus' people, that whole idea. Okay, let's try to get to this a little bit before we wrap up. Simon, son of Jonah, that's what we are calling this section of the homework. Simon, son of Jonah. The Bible makes some pretty clear connections between Peter and Jonah, the Old Testament prophet. Now, most of these connections show up in the book of Acts, connecting Peter to Jonah. But the setup, here's the point, the setup for Peter's role in Acts is found here in Matthew. So in Acts, we see Peter being like Jonah, and all that is set up for us here in Matthew. So what was Jonah's mission in the Old Testament? Preach to Nineveh. And Nineveh, those people were Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, right? Assyria. He was sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. What was this a common mission for prophets in the Old Testament? Not at all. In fact, Jonah is the only prophet we know of who went and preached in person to another nation. Yeah, prophets talked about other nations, but it's written in Hebrew to the people of Israel. Jonah's the one guy who really gets sent to preach to another nation and say, repent. And actually they do, and they do repent, right? This was not a common mission. So what are the parallels that the Bible is giving us here between Jonah and Peter that we see with Matthew 16, but then now with Peter in Acts 9 and 10? Did you see any parallels there? Ryan, you're nodding. What did you see?
The real people of God are the ones that actually, listen and have faith.
Yep.
The people of Nineveh did.
They did. Yeah, that's right. The Pharisees hear it and don't repent. The people of Nineveh heard it and repented, and God was pleased with that. Yeah, Heather.
They both refused at first, taking comfort in being a Jew.
Okay, good. So their Jewness and my people was forefront of their mind, a reluctance, especially Jonah, to do that. Good. Yeah, Lori. They went from Joppa, and that I think is kind of this nice little detail. And how did Peter get to Joppa? Was it by accident? He was there because of these miracles. So he heals this person. They say, come. Dorcas died, so he goes to Joppa to raise up Dorcas. So he's doing these miracles, and that's what gets him to Joppa. So Peter and Jonah, here's maybe the most obvious thing. Peter and Jonah are both sent to preach to Gentiles. The Gentiles are saved by their faith and repentance. In other words, they don't have to become Jews. They're not circumcised. They're saved as Gentiles, right? And the Lord purposefully brings Peter to Joppa working miracles, and Joppa is the city that Jonah went out from. So Peter is the new Jonah, I think is kind of the big idea there. Okay, what are some parallels between Jonah and Peter that we see in Matthew 17, that last story there? Yes.
Okay, this one I just couldn't even believe. That God prepared a fish to save Jonah, and God prepared a fish to, I assume, save Peter. The sense that Peter was lying about this several times, and that God had prepared ahead of time that he was going to help Peter out.
Okay, yeah, and just the basic image of a fish with something in its mouth that gets taken out, the Jonah picture, God preparing it, God bringing that, it sounds a whole lot like Jonah. So there's a very Jonah, there's kind of a fishy taste there with that miracle, right? And I think it's also interesting, Jonah gets brought up in this section of Matthew 16, and then previously Ryan mentioned this, that Nineveh and Jonah get brought up in these sections. Okay, so in your own words, what are we supposed to see in these Bible parallels connecting Jonah and Peter. What's the point of Peter being the new Jonah? Okay, it reinforces that the message is for Gentiles by showing that that's what Jonah did, right? And that Jesus planned for Peter to be the new Jonah, right? Peter's the new Jonah, preaching to Gentiles that they need to repent. Of course, Jonah was that original model. That's kind of maybe Ryan's point. Jonah was that original model. The people of Nineveh needed to repent, not become Jews, to be saved. Jesus is setting up Peter to be the first preacher to the Gentiles, which we read about in the book of Acts. And so, in hindsight, the disciples could see that Jesus' plan was to select Peter to be the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, showing this was God's plan and God's gospel, right? So again, they look back and they go, wait a second, Jesus called Peter the son of Jonah. And then he said, you know, there was the fish thing. And then Peter's the one who's called from Joppa to go preach to Gentiles. God's been setting this up so that we could see this is the true gospel message, right? That Gentiles need to hear, believe, repent. They don't have to become circumcised. They don't have to become Jews, right? That whole idea. So connecting this back to Matthew 16, what does Jesus seem to be saying when he's giving Peter the keys to the kingdom? Who is it that Peter's letting into the kingdom? Who do we see in the Bible Peter letting into the kingdom? All people of all nations, right? So this is Jesus, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So, and Ryan and I talked about this after class on Sunday. When Peter says, you need to repent, be baptized, and he's preaching the gospel, does he have God's stamp of approval on that? When Peter says, you don't have to be circumcised, he's loosing circumcision. He says, you don't have to keep kosher food regulations. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. When Peter gives that as the gospel, was that already loosed in God's plan in heaven? The things that Peter's going to bind in the gospel have God's stamp of approval. What Peter's going to loose in the gospel have God's sense of approval. Now, the ESV footnote says shall have been bound. Obviously, there's an awkwardness to that, but that's just the literal rendering. You look it up. It's this future perfect sense, right? I hope I'm saying that right. Whatever you bind will have been bound, shall have been bound. And so, when you're teaching that, that's already been heaven's decree. Gentiles enter by faith, by repentance, by baptism, those things. The true gospel is Jew and Gentile together. Was there a hand? Yeah, Brian.
The same terminology here is used about binding and loosing in chapter 18.
Yep. Exactly, yeah.
It's applying the same.
Yeah, who's kind of getting in. That's exactly right. This is said of Peter and his gospel. Peter, you're going to get the keys of the kingdom. You're going to get the gospel. And what you bind will have been bound. What you loose will have already been loosed. And then that terminology of the local church, the local congregation, is then used for all disciples, right? When you are kicking out of church. But when you are exercising church discipline, he says, what you're doing will have already been done in heaven. You have God's stamp of approval that this is God's will, that to purge the evil from your midst, right? To use 1 Corinthians terminology, that idea. Okay, so what does Jesus seem to be saying when he's giving Peter the keys of the kingdom? Peter's going to be given the gospel of salvation by faith to both Jew and Gentile. That's the whole message of Matthew 14 through 17. It's the people of faith who are getting into the kingdom, right? And who is it that Peter is letting in Acts 10, Acts 15, 1 Peter, etc.? Peter's bringing in Gentiles. So when the Judaizers in Acts 15, they say Gentiles need to be circumcised, i.e. they need to become Jews to be saved. Peter says, no, that's not right. That's not my gospel. The Gentiles are saved by faith just as we are saved by faith, right? And Peter writes his epistle of 1 Peter to Gentiles who've been brought into Christ. He says, you are Christians, you're saints, you're a new people of God, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. That's Jew and Gentile together. So, just to say it one more time in a different way, the whole section is about Gentiles becoming the people of God by faith. Okay, so to emphasize the bound terminology, what Peter and Peter's gospel bound, what required, was faith, repentance, and baptism. What Peter and Peter's gospel loosed did not require was circumcision and keeping the law. And that really ties this whole section together of this paragraph of Matthew and also this whole section of Matthew. So we've kind of raced through that, but comments or questions, is that 5 minutes still? Awesome. Comments or questions on kind of tying all of this together and seeing the real purpose of Jesus and Peter's confession here. Brian.
We all probably know this, but it's this idea of faith, and I like the idea of, you know, the examples you gave, they stood up in front of the congregation. Peter stood up, and he boldly said they should do this, right? And we have this. Jesus taught that they would go through a hard thing, suffering. But he also taught that unless we stood up before men,
that's right,
he wouldn't stand before the Father cross, basically. And it's like, it's that stand up, that bold proclamation, where faith is an action, not faith is a word or a whisper in a closet.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so this really goes back to Jesus saying, if you confess me before men, I'll confess before my Father. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Good. Any other thoughts through here? Yeah, Lori.
Maybe we should be really impressed by
these pastors. Yeah, that's a great point. If you couldn't hear Lori, she said, we should be impressed by this because we're Gentiles. Absolutely. Can you imagine being in the first century? And you can be in the outer complex of the temple, but you're not allowed to go through and, you know, get close to God's temple. You're not going to be that close to the sacrifice, etc. Now, in the first century, they also had the court of women. So women could get a little bit closer, but even the women couldn't come to the closest part. And so, you know, that's when Jesus says, you know, my people are people of faith, And he's healing women, he's healing Gentiles. That's showing that God doesn't care about male or female entering the kingdom. That we're all going to be together. You know, we're equal heirs of grace together. Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond slave or free. Right. So that wall's been torn down, and these are the people coming in to be God's people. And that should impress us as Gentiles getting to enter as fellow heirs with the Jews.
Okay, so therefore, gives a little more meaning to it. And you want a sign, and you're not going to get a sign except the sign of Jonah.
Okay. And yes, so...
Exactly.
So the sign of Jonah, in one sense, is Jesus raised from the dead, just like Jonah comes back from the fish. But also, it's kind of this message to sinners, right? Jonah's the guy sent out to save the sinners. Very good. Yeah, Rana.
Did you talk about in Psalms 22, David praises God among the congregation? I think it's interesting in Psalms 18 what he does among the heathen.
Mm, great, great.
Because thou give thanks or often stands for the Lord among the heathen and sing praise to God in thy name. I mean,
did David do that? Yeah. How much did David preach God to the heathen? Maybe some. He talked to Hiram, yeah, king of Tyre and stuff. But look at Jesus fulfilling that, right? Talk about a messianic Jesus proclaiming it to all the nations, right? The all nations are getting the proclamation. And so that's Jesus being this David, right, who is bringing the gospel to Gentiles. So I hope that this helps this paragraph come alive, make more sense, connect with the context, and we're moving on. So the following classes of the quarter are going to be just the sections of Matthew we've been looking at. So we're going to have 18 on Sunday, then 19 through 22, then 23 through 25, then 26 through 28. And those, you know, that's going to be what we see the rest of the quarter, the four classes left. Of the quarter, and then a review at the end. That's the five classes we have left. So we're going to be flying through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, but thank you guys for your participation. Make sure you grab the yellow worksheet for Sunday.
Thank you.
Thank you.